Good morning. It's good to be here with you today, and I thank you for this opportunity to share God's word. Will you pray with me, please? Father God, through our Lord and brother Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in this time together, come. Open our hearts, illumine our minds, direct our souls, and touch our spirits with your own. Amen. Like I said, it's good to be here, and I wish I could preach on something upbeat and cheerful and fun, but the scriptures for today are not quite that character. So I will get to some good stuff before the end. Bear with me. But today's scriptures throw a spotlight on difficult relationships and difficult times and doing good to enemies and in particular refraining from judging each other, or in some cases judging ourselves. And these are not fun topics to look at. But if it makes you feel any better, I'm preaching to myself now today too, because these scripture passages, I need to hear them just as much as anybody else. So that said, I'm going to start today in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 6, verse 36. And Jesus says at the opening of this passage, he says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." It seems like in our world today that people have just gone absolutely nuts overboard with judging people. I mean, if you look even at the top TV shows, you've got American Idol, Dancing with the Stars, The Voice, The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, America's Got Talent. I mean, they're all about judging people in one way or another. And I enjoy these shows, some of them, anyway, myself. In fact, my personal guilty pleasure is a show called Four Weddings on TLC. Let me catch this. It's basically a game show in which four brides compete for a dream honeymoon by voting on whose wedding is best in the categories of dress, venue, food, and overall experience. And after voting, the brides are interviewed to see why they voted the way they did. They say things like, "Well, I give this wedding a 6 because, well, I loved the venue and I thought her dress was gorgeous, but I think buffets at weddings are just tacky." Or, "I gave this wedding a 7. I loved the food and the ceremony was cute, but it was too cold out for an outdoor wedding." There's nothing in this show about love or commitment or starting a new family. It's all about externals. And what's worse, I find myself voting with, "What do you mean 6? That was an 8 for sure." Wait, what? I mean, seriously, people judge each other in so many different ways, on Facebook, on Twitter, in text messages. They judge each other's religion, their politics, their choice of wardrobe, what they do, what they wear, what they say. It seems like people are more alienated from each other now than at any time that I can remember. And a lot of that, I think, has to do with judging. I found myself on the receiving end of some unexpected judging this week. Before I tell you the story, I have to tell you this. I love cats. Actually, I love all animals. I love horses, I love dogs, but cats are some of my best buddies, all right? And I am only one husband away from being a crazy cat lady. Anyway, within about 2 blocks of our house, there are 3 other ladies who feel the same way I do about cats. And we all have our own indoor cats, but we also keep an eye on the outdoor cats. And we know which cats have homes and which cats are strays, and we feed the stray cats on our porches. And if we have to, we get the strays neutered so they don't make more cats. And if they're affectionate, we do our best to get homes for them. And you would think that showing kindness to furry little animals would not get you into hot water. But a few weeks ago, a new stray cat showed up on our streets. And it was immediately obvious that this little girl was pregnant. And you could see, if you look closely, the little kittens moving around inside her belly. It's like, oh my goodness, look at this. And so the 4 ladies, we put our heads together and we said, what are we gonna do for this cat? Well, she needs a nursery. She needs a place to have these kittens. And so we talked, when none of us had a spare room, none of us had a place to put her, and so they said to me, Peg, will you get in touch with some of your animal rescue people, see what you can find? So I did. I called around, put out some emails, and the first replies I got were from the first people said, spay her. And I replied to them, she's past that point. The kittens could come at any time. I'm looking for a foster. And I was immediately spoken down to as if I was either inexperienced or irresponsible or both. And I was practically ordered to bring the cat in for spaying. Fostering was dismissed without a word. Now, I didn't realize at the time that my request had dropped me right smack in the middle of the biggest controversy in animal rescue today, that is the no-kill versus the open-door policies. No-kill shelters are just that. Any animal brought in won't be killed, but they're usually full. The open-door shelters, on the other hand, never turn an animal away, but they make space for the new ones by euthanizing old ones, and they don't allow pregnant animals to deliver. And it just happened the first people I talked to were open door rescuers. I had no idea. Now, I'm not here to debate the no kill versus open door. I understand both positions and I see the strengths and weaknesses in both positions. But judging comes into play when I can't even get a hearing, when my opinions are belittled and dismissed, when 50 years of experience living with cats and caring for cats is pushed aside and ignored. And I'm sure many of you have been in similar situations. You're living life as best you know how, and all of a sudden somebody takes offense at something and jumps on your case. And it takes you a few minutes just to figure out what it is they're upset at. Judging damages relationships. It destroys trust. It destroys transparency. It feeds into doubt. It questions motivations. And worst case scenario, it can close the door to reconciliation. My story does have a decent postscript. A few days ago, we found a little space for the mama kitty. She has not given birth yet, but any minute. And she's got a little shelter in the West End. And the first people that I talked to, we're still speaking to each other. So we're doing okay. And I hope that continues. But it's into a culture of judging that Jesus speaks words that are radically countercultural. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. I need to point out right away with this that Jesus is not teaching the law of cause and effect here. He's not saying we're all stuck on the wheel of karma. What goes around comes around. That's not what he's saying here. It's more like the old saying, when you point the finger at somebody else, you've got three fingers pointing back. Right? If I'm going to be judged, I will be judged by my own words. And if I'm going to be condemned, I will be condemned by my own actions. I can't live up to what is right. I'm not able to. I can't even do what I teach. And have you ever noticed that the things people complain about in others are the same things that they do? I mean, I do this all the time. I am badly in need of God's mercy, which takes us back to the beginning of the reading. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Without God's help, I can't even be merciful. I'm in serious trouble without Him. One other thing I wanted to mention about verse 37 before I move on, the phrase forgive and you will be forgiven. This phrase is translated correctly, but the original Greek, there's another little shade of meaning in there. It could almost be translated set free and you will be set free. Forgiveness is about liberation. It's liberation for the person who sins and also for the person who forgives. If we set others free, we are set free ourselves. Jesus goes on in verse 38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. Again, this sounds sort of like that wheel of karma. You get what you give, you know? But that's not it. That's not what he's saying. The truth is, in some existential level, our ability to give is directly connected to our capacity to receive. Giving to others increases our capacity to receive from God. And I'm not sure exactly how that works. I just know that it works. The more I give, the more God supplies. Now, a couple other side notes on the subject of giving. First, be wise. I don't know about you, but every now and then I get solicitations in the mail from ministries I don't know, and they quote Jesus' words saying, "Give and it will be given to you," and they promise if I send money, I will be blessed financially. And the letters say, the more I send, the more I will get. But God's economy doesn't work that way. God supplies everything we need, yes, and then some. But giving in order to get is not wisdom. Besides, I don't think Jesus is talking about money here. When he talks about giving, not, at least not primarily anyway, he's talking about being generous with our time and with our words and with our prayers and our homes and our food and our lives. The wider we open our hands to give to other people, the more space there is for God to fill. If we hold on to what we have, our hands aren't open to receive, but if we're open-handed, God can fill those hands. The second thing I want to point out is the way Jesus expresses his thoughts. He uses very positive words in this passage. He says, "It will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." This always reminds me of baking for some reason. Yeah, like measuring out flour, you know, pressed down. I know you're not supposed to press down flour, I know, but pressed down, shaken together, it packs down even more. And then if you put more on top of that, and if you keep doing that, it will spill over. And with flour, it spills over everywhere. You're on the counters and on the floor and on me and on the cat, and it's like everywhere. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants his love spilling out through our lives and getting everywhere, even on the cat. So in verse 39, Jesus continues. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit?" Well, speaking of blind men, in Matthew chapter 23, and I won't go back and read that passage, but Jesus is speaking to Pharisees there, and five times he calls them blind, and twice he calls them blind guides. So he's actually talking about the same thing there that he is here in Luke. Except in Matthew, he fleshes out the thought a little bit more. He calls the Pharisees blind guides because, he says, "You strain out gnats and swallow camels." And he says, they need to clean the inside of the cup as well as the outside. And this is also the passage where Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. It's no mistake that our passage in Luke takes place shortly after a confrontation with the Pharisees. The beginning of Luke chapter 6, the very beginning, the Pharisees are complaining to Jesus about his disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath, and they also criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. So Phariseeism and judgmentalism and legalism, these things are all closely connected. And I would submit this. I think they're all rooted in fear. In this case, the fear that we are not good enough for God, and the mistaken belief that if we work hard enough, we can make ourselves better. Sounds good, but it doesn't work. The way to avoid Phariseeism is by remembering the words of the prophet Hosea, quoted by Jesus, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And Jesus continues in verse 40, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." If Jesus doesn't judge, then neither should we. And Jesus says in John 8:15, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." And in John 12:47, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Does this mean that Jesus never points out the difference between right and wrong? No. Or that he never confronts evil? Of course not. In fact, Jesus says some things that to our ears sound very judgmental. He calls Herod that fox. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. There could be a fine line between judging and telling the truth. The key, though, is looking back again to verse 37, is mercy a possibility, is forgiveness offered, is the door to reconciliation open? All right, so far I've been looking at the words of Jesus, and basically I'm preaching a sermon on the sermon here, which is fine as far as that goes, but I think it might be helpful to get away from the theory and look at a real life example. So I'm going to move now from Luke over to the Old Testament reading, Genesis, and briefly take a look at the story of Joseph and his brothers. Now, as you recall, the old story, the Old Testament story, Joseph is living in Egypt. He has survived betrayal, slavery, false accusation, and imprisonment, and he is now the most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. When famine comes to his homeland back in Canaan, Joseph says to his family, come on down to Egypt. We have food, and he will provide for you. And they do. And after a while, Jacob, the family patriarch, dies, and Joseph's brothers are haunted by the memory of how they sold him into slavery. So they send word to Joseph saying, basically, Dad told us on his deathbed to tell you, forgive your brothers, so please forgive us. Now, the brothers are judging themselves in this illustration, and possibly each other, which is likely given their past. And without meaning to, they're also judging Joseph. Now, Joseph already forgave them years ago. Back in Genesis 45, Joseph said to his brother, to his brothers, I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life and to keep you alive, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph said these things 17 years before Jacob died. Did his brothers mistrust him for that long? Did they disbelieve him for that long? Did they really think he was a hypocrite, or was it that they didn't know how they would ever forgive if they were in his shoes? And if they felt unsure, why didn't they apologize sooner so the relationship could be healed sooner? They really didn't understand that they were forgiven. Joseph is not living in the past. He's living life in the present, and he's looking forward to a future that God promised him back when he was a child. But Joseph's brothers are still stuck in the past. They can't stop talking and thinking about something that happened decades ago. And seeing all this and hearing their message, Joseph weeps. It breaks his heart. Now, he could have gotten angry and he could have answered, don't you get it? I've already told you. But he doesn't do that. He answers with mercy. And he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Joseph doesn't whitewash their actions. He speaks the truth about what they did, but he also speaks the truth as one servant of God speaking to other servants of God. Christian brothers and sisters, you and I are someone else's servants. And that applies between us in our relationships, and it also applies to self-judgment as well. We are God's servants, and as such, we are in no place to judge someone else's servant, even if that servant is ourselves. The passage from Genesis gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus' love and mercy. Joseph is a picture of Jesus. He's kind of like a prophecy in action instead of in words. And we are the brothers and sisters. There was a time, maybe a long time ago for some of us, when we lived apart from God. There was a time when we didn't believe him, or maybe we rebelled against him. And even now, as Christians, members of the family of God, there may be times when we look at our lives and we say, what if I don't make it? What if I really messed up? What if he won't forgive me? And like Joseph, Jesus weeps. because from where he stands, that was all forgiven and settled a long time ago on the cross. Like Joseph, Jesus is living in the present and looking forward to a future that God planned for him a long time ago. And the cross may have been meant for evil, but God intended it for good, sending Jesus ahead of us to save life and to open the doors of eternity for all of us. And like Joseph, Jesus promises to provide for us and for our children. All we have to do is trust him and believe that we're forgiven. Nothing more is needed. Yes, we still have lives to live, and yes, God still calls us to serve, and we do that. But the power of forgiveness and mercy in our lives and in the lives of the people around us, the price has already been paid. Forgiveness and mercy are already here. So trust and believe and fear not. Amen.